Thank you for listening to this sermon from Abenfeld MB Church. Our prayer is that God would use this to stir your affections for Jesus and mold you into the image of his Son. If you'd like more information about us, visit abenfeld.org.
Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20? Exodus chapter 20. If you're using one of the Bibles that's in the pew in front of you, that's page 61. And we're studying again the Ten Commandments. And as we discovered last week, the commandments are revealing God in a very personal way. Remember that each commandment is teaching us first and foremost about who God is. It's not about just what he likes and what he doesn't like, his preferences, so to speak. But it's about his very essence, his character. It's who he is. And so don't miss this, that we couldn't have any other commandments than ones that we have. They must be these specific commandments because they teach us about who God is. And I want us to study these commandments. And this morning we're going to look at verse 3, the first commandment. Many of you already know this one. You shall have no other gods before me. And as we study the commandments, I want to give you up front here the sermon outline. Okay, so this will be your sermon outline from here on out during these series. And it's three simple questions that we're going to ask. Three simple questions. And now I'm not going to spell them out necessarily. That's too easy for you. Okay, so you're going to have to pay attention and listen. And here, the question is, first one, what does the command mean? What does the command mean? Second, what does the command teach us about God? What does the command teach us about who God is, what he's like? And third, what am I going to do about it? What am I going to do with this information now that I know? So I'm going to read our text this morning. It's three verses. But remember the setting. They're on a fiery mountain. God's speaking audibly to his people, those that he's already delivered, those who he's already saved, and then he gives them these words. And he says in verse 1 of chapter 20, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." Let's ask the Lord to bless our understanding, to help us in our understanding. God and Father, we ask you this morning to be with us, to be near to us, to help us understand. Teach us your ways, Lord, so that we may walk in your truth. Sanctify us by your word. Lord, we long to see your glory. Would you help us to see that today. As we approach your word, Lord, we want to ask that you would search our hearts. We ask that you would awaken our minds and renew a right spirit within us. Let us know the comfort of your rod and your staff. It's you that we adore, and we draw close to you this morning as we draw close to your word for our good and for your sake, we pray. Amen. Now, what is one of the first lessons that you teach your children? What is one of the first lessons that we grow up knowing? Obeying your parents, someone said. Good job. That's what we want to teach our kids. No. Share. Right? We want to teach our kids to share. We want to teach them how to share their toys. We want to teach them how to share their space. We want to teach them to share their food. And this is a lifelong lesson, right, adults? Because we are still learning how to share. We want to share our resources. You're going to have the opportunity to do that as we go invest in the lives of our teenagers at the meal. You're going to have the opportunity. I want you to know that it's not just I'm giving so they can go to camp and do all these fun things. I'm giving to the spiritual lives of students, so that they can grow and mature and have these opportunities. So think that way this afternoon. We share our time and we share our talents. And so I don't think I need to convince you today that sharing is an important virtue. But as much as we teach our children that it's important to share, We must also realize and teach them that some things are never meant to be shared. For example, a bite-sized candy bar. By definition, it's one bite. You don't need to share it. Or what about a piece of confidential information? Middle schoolers, what about answers to a test? It was never meant to be shared. More serious example, one that's getting skewed even more in our day and age, is our bodies, our sexuality. They aren't meant to be shared with everyone. Scripture is clear when it teaches in 1 Corinthians 6:13 that our bodies are not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. In other words, our bodies, our sexuality, are owned by God, and by His good design, we are only to share them in one specific way, and that's within the covenant relationship between a husband and a wife, marriage. I point you to these examples so that in saying that some things are never intended to be shared, you won't be surprised this morning to learn in the first commandment that there are times when God refuses to share. Now, let me be very clear. God is a very giving God. He is loving and He is merciful. And Scripture says that He pours out His grace and His mercy in a very common way on everyone. Matthew 5:45 teaches us that. And Jesus says that God, He makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain. Farmers, He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. We also see God's sharing nature in Christ's great commission to go and make disciples. We've received this message, this good news, and we're not to bury it, we're not to hide it, but we're to share it. God has entrusted us with this good news, and we are to liberally and intentionally multiply the kingdom by sharing this good news. The good news that God is the creator of all things and that He is perfect and holy, worthy of all worship, and will not allow, because of who He is, will not allow sin to go unpunished. And that all people, though they were created good in His image, have become sinful by nature. Therefore, from birth, all people are alienated from God. They are hostile to God. Scripture says they are subject to the wrath of God. But God, who is rich in mercy, loves the world so much that He sent His one and only Son, Jesus Christ, to live a sinless life, fully God and fully man. He lived a life that we couldn't live, sinless. And He died on a cross to take away God's punishment in our place, that all who would believe in Him would be saved. And He raised from the dead. Now we can have eternal life in Him. And God is calling everyone, everywhere, to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. We are to share this good news. So I'm going to share it. And friends, if you are here this morning and you don't believe in Jesus Christ, I want to invite you to do that. If you've never trusted in Him as your Lord and Savior, would you believe in Him? That means, would you rely on Jesus' work, His sinless life, His death, and His resurrection to secure for you a not guilty verdict before God on the day of judgment? That's what it means to believe in Jesus, to have eternal life. And friend, I want that for you. Today is the day of salvation. Don't wait until you've got your life all cleaned up before you believe. Otherwise, you might never come. Believe in the Lord and you will be saved. So church, let's be sure this morning that God is a sharing God. But God reveals in this commandment that He is the one and only God. And since He is the one and only God, He will not share His glory with anyone or anything. This is why He commands to have no other God before Me. Or if you want to state this positively, He says, this is the Shema. This is what the Israelites would say over and over. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Deuteronomy 6:4-5. So God isn't saying, whatever you do, just make sure that you keep me on top. He isn't saying, I'm okay as long as I'm number one on your priority list of things to worship. It's not about that for him. It's not about priority. It's not a matter of hierarchy. That's not what is meant when he says, before me. Or some of your translations may say, besides me. Instead, God is saying, don't have any other gods in front of me, in my presence. Literally, this means, and this is why I put the title of the sermon this, it means, don't put them before my face. Don't put them before my face. You see, friends, God is intolerant when people bring foreign idols into the place where he is worshiped. But get this, since God is everywhere, everywhere is a place of worship. And so it really is forbidding the worship of false gods anywhere, anytime. Anytime we serve and worship another god, we are doing so in the presence of God. We are shoving it in his face, and it's insulting. It's insulting when we bring gods into his presence and say, look what I'm worshiping. Look what I have in front of you. Neener, neener, neener. It's kind of the idea of shoving it in his face. And so the point of this is, this command is this. When it comes to worshiping God, it's all or nothing. It's all or nothing. I was talking to someone earlier this morning, and she said of someone that she met, you know, I practice a little bit of this religion, and I practice a little bit of that, but I'm mostly this. I'm mostly Christian. When you worship God, he says, it's all or nothing. His command is based on who he is and what he has done. So in light of God being the one and only God and his work to save you, he claims his right, not just to be a part of your life and your worship, but he is demanding that all that you are and all that you have be dedicated and surrendered to his service and to his glory. You want to say it this way, God is demanding ultimate allegiance. God is demanding of us ultimate allegiance and exclusivity. Jesus does the same thing. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. It's exclusive to who Jesus is. And so God is saying, I deserve all the worship. Your allegiance is to be to me. And this revelation, this would have no doubt taken the Israelites by surprise, because over the course of enslavement in Egypt, they had given in to false worship. The Egyptian gods, an array of gods, God of the sun, God of the river, God of the trees, God of this, 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 and this. They had a polytheistic, that means worshiping multiple gods. That was their way of worship. And so the Israelites, like the rest of the world, worshiped multiple gods. And so God, it's no surprise, he says, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of slavery, meaning I have redeemed you and I have rescued you, not only from the cruelness and the harshness of the Egyptians, not only from slavery, but from your idol worship. I have redeemed you and I have rescued you. And brothers and sisters, this is the same, and it's true for us, me and you. God has saved us. If we've trusted and believed in him, he has delivered us so that he alone might have all of our worship. He is not content to share your worship with anyone else. And he alone deserves it. This is why scripture says that he is a jealous God. I've often wondered about that. Have you? What does that mean, that God is jealous? He is jealous for me, we sing in a song. What's he jealous for? He's jealous for his own worship. He deserves it. He needs all the worship. He wants all the worship. I said that wrong. He doesn't need it. He doesn't need us to worship him, but he wants us to, and he deserves that. So here in this commandment, God is saying, before you learn anything, get this straight. I am the one and only God, period. And since I am the one and only God, I'm not going to even acknowledge other gods, but I refuse to share my worship with anyone or anything else. This makes the first commandment the fundamental commandment. And by that I mean it comes first, not just in order, but also in necessity. It lays the foundation for all the other commandments. Martin Luther argued that the fundamental motivation behind all lawbreaking, behind all sin, is idolatry, saying that idolatry is always the reason we ever do anything wrong. We never break other commandments without breaking the first one. So I ask, why do we fail to love or keep promises or live unselfishly? Of course, the general answer that we would all give is because we are weak and sinful. But the specific answer in any actual circumstance is that there is something that you and I feel we must have in order to make us happy. That thing is more important to our heart than God himself. Take lying, for example. Take lying. Would you not lie unless first you had something such as human approval, reputation, power over others, financial advantage, something like that, more important and valuable to your heart than the grace and favor of God? That's what's capturing our hearts. You see, friends, our hearts are prone to worship counterfeit gods. The Bible describes this over and over again as idolatry. And since idolatry is a heart issue, that means we can better understand it if I call it by its real name, which is human craving, yearning, and greedy demands. When you and I crave something other than God, when we desire and we have affections for something other than God, even good things, God takes it very seriously. And so idolatry isn't merely bowing down to inanimate objects. So when I say that, I hope you're not hearing, oh, I don't worship any idols. I don't have anything that is between me and God. No objects of worship. I didn't build a golden calf. I don't have all of these things. According to Scripture, an idol is anything or anyone that captures our hearts, minds, and affections more than God. So what can be an idol in your life? What can be an idol? You want to know a scary reality? Anything. Anything. And friends, this is why we're in so much trouble, because absolutely anything become an idol. Even good things, when we want them too much, becomes an idol in our life. Romans 1, 21 through 25, the Apostle Paul shows that idolatry is not one of many sins, but is fundamentally what's wrong with the human heart. Idolatry is a matter of the heart. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Start in verse 21. It says, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And here it is. And they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to the lusts of their heart, to impurity, to dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Paul goes on to say, if you keep on reading, he lists some sins, doesn't he? He lists some things that create misery and evil in the world. But as Tim Keller says, they all find their roots in this soil, the unstoppable human drive for God-making. So idolatry is a big deal, and we see it talked about throughout Scripture. And it's a big deal because we're shoving it in the face of God, and we're stealing his glory. So I'm not going to ask whether or not you have rival gods in your life. I assume that we all do. They are hidden in every one of us. Forget who it was that said that our hearts are like idol factories, continually producing idols. You know how I know that? Because when you get something, are you satisfied? or do you want some more? When you get that new car, is it ever good enough, or do you want something else? It's always something else. So the question is, what do we do about them? How can we become increasingly clear-sighted rather than be under their delusional influence? How can we be free from our idols so we can make sound decisions and wise choices that are best for us and the people around us? How can we discern, are there other gods standing between me? Am I putting anything in the face of God? Any other affections? So the next few moments here, I want to talk about how we can start to identify and dismantle the basic idols of our heart. One of the books I want to recommend to you, if you're at that place when you say, I'm serious about getting to my heart issues, Brad Bigney's book, Gospel Treason, Betraying the Gospel with Hidden Idols, very helpful book, very good in understanding what the heart is and idols that would be before him. I'm learning a lot from this book, and some of what I'm sharing comes from him. But let me be real with you. If we're going to go after our idols, if we're going to seek to obey the first commandment, it's going to make us uncomfortable. Because you see, no one taught us to be idolatrous. You don't have to learn that. We figure it out all on our own, and we figure it out at a very early age. In fact, we spend the majority of our lives, get this, perfecting and protecting our idols. So they're not easy to give up. But take courage that if you, me, when we're uncomfortable, that means that God is lovingly pursuing us. He's coming after you. He says, I'm not content with where you are. Yes, you're mine. Yes, I love you, but I want to make you into the image of my son. So take courage in that. Don't forget verse 2. That's the gospel. He is the Lord your God, and he has brought you out of spiritual bondage and death and into his marvelous light. Friends, he's already saved you. There's no condemnation. There's no accusation that could ever stick against you. You are not guilty because you are in Christ. As I said before, that means that there's nothing that you can do that would ever make God love you more. And there's nothing that you have done that makes God love you any less. I'll say that again. There's nothing you can do that would make God love you more than he loves you right now. And there's nothing that you have done or will ever do that makes God love you any less than he loves you right now. He loves you like he loves his son. So I'm asking for the grace and the courage to wade through my own idolatrous heart, and I'm praying that you do the same. And a good prayer is Psalm 139. 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me. Know my anxieties and see if there is any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. It's a great prayer for us. Here's the first thing that we must do is to identify our hidden idols. And I want to give you two tests to help you with that. The first test is the love test. What do we love? And this makes sense, right? Because we are called to love God with all of our hearts, with all of our souls, with all of our minds, with all of our strength. But we give our love to someone or something else. We begin to serve other gods. So can I ask you to search your heart? What do you love? Well, let me ask it in a different way. What do you desire? What do you seek? What do you aim for? What do you pursue? What do you hope for? When your mind is free to roam around, what do you think about? Ask yourself, how do you spend your money? Jesus said, that's a good way to get at your what's in your heart, the way we spend our money. What do you get excited about? What do you get excited about? Is it sports? Is it hobbies? Is it an appetite for finer things, career ambitions? Is it personal health? Is it the approval of man and the praise of other people? Is it your marriage? That's what I love the most. I'd be really satisfied if my marriage was great. Is it your family? I can't have joy until my spouse changes and starts doing this. I can't have joy until my kids are this. What do you love? Maybe a better question to ask is, what am I willing to sin to get? I'm willing to sin so that I can get this. Or I'm willing to sin if I don't get this. That's a good way to look inward and see what's going on in your heart. They're hard questions to ask. Somebody asked me that this morning, what's going on in my heart? And I said, I don't know. And so you have to get alone with God and ask him, Lord, what is it? What's going on in my heart? What's in my mind? What is it that I've been sinning if I don't get it? What is it that I've been sinning so that I can get this? Friends, sin is what you and I do when we're not satisfied in God. That's what sin is. Sin is replacing God with something else as the object of our affections. So what do you love? What is the object of your affection? Second test is the trust test. What do we trust? Turn with me to Psalm 115. Psalm 115. I want to read for you what the psalmist says about this test, or the Lord's response maybe. 115, starting in verse 4, it says, their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but they do not hear, noses but they do not smell. They have hands but they do not feel. They have feet but do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, and so do all who trust in them. Israel, church, trust in the Lord. So when you're in trouble, when you're alone, when you feel like you need comfort and refuge, where do you turn? Where do you turn? Who do you turn to? Some people trust their addictions. They turn to drugs and alcohol or sex or shopping. They turn to their work or their obsession to pull themselves through. Turn inward. I can just trust in myself. I can do this on my own. Maybe some put their trust in their families or their social position. Some put their faith in the government and its decisions and policies. Maybe it's science or medicine. That's what I turn my hope to. If I can just get the right pill, if I can just get the right thing, this will help me get over it. The truth is that God can use all these things, and he cares for us and provides for us with some of these things, but we are to place our ultimate confidence in him alone. Friends, we are tempted to love, and we are tempted to trust in many things other than God. And after we identify our idols, once we start to recognize this, which is a lifelong battle, even for us as Christians, we need to identify them and then we need to replace them. We need to replace them. In Paul's letter to the Corinthians, he exhorted them to put to death the evil desires of the heart, including greed, which is idolatry, it says in Colossians 3, verse 5. So how do you do that? How do you replace or how do you put to death a heart idol, something that's in your heart? He laid it out in the verses immediately before that. He says, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your minds on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. So put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. So idolatry is not just a failure to obey God. It is moving away from the gospel and the Savior of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, from which it proclaims. I've said this to you last week, and I'll say it again. We are by nature worshipers. That means our hearts don't drift aimlessly. They drift away from the gospel, away from Christ and Him crucified, away from our Savior, and we run right into the grip of someone else. That's why Scripture says we're idolatrous, or we're adulterous people. We run to another love. We run away from God. Our first love, Paul says. We've loved and we've trusted you, Jesus. Your gospel, what you've done for us. This is my first love. And yet we run and we sing the name of other things. And we run into the arms of another lover, which is our idols. This remedy can't be fixed by just repenting. You do need to repent. But you can't fix it just by repenting of an idol or by using willpower to try to live differently. You must replace it. Turn from idols. Turning from idols is not less than these two things, but it is far more. That's why it says, set your mind and your heart on things above, where your life is hidden with Christ in God. Which means return to the gospel. Return to its appreciation, return to appreciating it and rejoicing in and resting in what God has done for you in Christ. Do you know what He's done for you in Christ? We sang about it. We're going to sing about it in just a few moments. Christ alone. Pay attention to the words as we see what Christ has done for us. And set your minds on that. What does that mean to set your minds on something? You have to fix your mind on it, right? You have to do it over and over and over again, renewing your mind. Think this way. I've heard it said like this, and I love it. The best way to fight sin and idols, and the idols behind our sin, is to love God more. And so let me ask you, what's going to cause you to love God more? What's going to cause us to love God more? The answer is by trusting in His Son, Jesus. Jesus must become more beautiful to your imagination, more attractive to your heart than your idol. When I say that about Jesus, I don't mean mainly as a moral example. I mean what the Bible means in this, and when it says in 1 John 4:10, it says, in this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as a propitiation for our sins. Only this will replace the idols of our heart. If you uproot the idol and you fail to plant love for God in the person and work of Jesus Christ in its place, the idol will grow back. We naturally, all us like sheep, are naturally wanting to wander away. We're naturally wanting to drift away from the gospel. And so we have to work hard to get the gospel in our minds. Not in a way to save us. Don't hear me say that. Work hard does not mean this is your justification before God. Remember, verse 2, we've already been saved, but we work hard, we swim hard towards the gospel so that we're not drifting away to lesser gods, to no God at all. So brothers and sisters, in our journey of grace, setting aside our idols and worshiping God alone, it's going to take time. And so be patient. Change is a process. And mature Christians are not people who just hit the bedrock bottom. Rather, they are people who know how to persevere in uprooting idols and who increase in their affection for God alone. And so I want to close with these words from the Apostle John in the end of his first letter. He writes, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life." Jesus Christ is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Let's pray. Father, this morning, we hear Your wonderful command. And Lord, I admit for myself, and I know probably for many of us, that this command isn't that comforting, because we know that we have things in our life, things in our hearts that we've put in front of Your face. And so, God, would you forgive us? We cling to you, Jesus, today to live this command fully for us, perfectly for us. And we just praise you for the fact that you have already redeemed, you have already saved when we put our trust and we put our hope in you. Now, Lord, we're asking here this morning that you begin a work, that you continue a work, that you would identify hidden idols in our hearts. And Lord, you give us the courage. You'd give us the friendships. You'd give us the vulnerability to come around one another and support one another as we put off the old and put on the new. Jesus, we look to you alone. We know that our hearts have gone to other places. But would you restore a love for who you are and what you have done in our place?